Well, it's good to see everybody here today in the class. We want you to kind of sit back and make yourself comfortable. If you have a donut, go ahead and enjoy it. If you have a coffee, do the same. Or if you need one, go get them. We're glad that you're here. Do you have an outline that says part five at the top of it? Should say it right at the bottom of that artwork. It'll say part five, the key to understanding Daniel. The key to understanding Daniel. Now there's going to come another outline in a lesson a little bit later that's going to be entitled The Key to Understanding Bible Prophecy. Okay? So they're going to be similar. This one is the key to understanding the book of Daniel as a book. And then when we get to chapter 9, that's the master key to end time prophecy. So there'll be similar titles, but very different in the content. So we're going to begin with the key to understanding the book of Daniel. Now you may be saying, well, why didn't you make that like the first lesson? Well, because the key is found in chapter 2. So we haven't gotten there till now. So that's why we're going to talk about the key to understanding the book of Daniel. In my mind, if you can understand the last part of chapter 2, then you will completely understand the book of Daniel, at least in its layout and what the whole message is. Now, there's a lot of particulars, obviously, that we still have to color in. What we're going to see today is the same thing that a good artist will do in painting some type of painting. They will first go in and sketch the general idea of the painting. Now, some artists don't do that, but a lot of them do. They'll kind of sketch the general idea, right? Just kind of outline and know where everything is going to lie on the canvas or on the paper or whatever it is that they're painting on. And then they come back and they fill in the details. So they sketch it out generally, then they paint it generally, then they come back with details. Well, what we're going to see today is a general outline, just kind of a general layout of what Daniel is then going to begin to talk about as we move through the next four chapters, finish up at chapter 6, and then when we get into chapter 7, the book kind of kicks into high gear, and we'll start talking specifically about prophecy. And if you can walk away from our study of Daniel, whenever it is that we finish it, however many lessons there are, if you can walk away understanding the book of Daniel, in my opinion, you can tackle Bible prophecy. End time prophecy is what we're talking about. But I also believe that if you cannot handle the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, we'll get there eventually, you're really going to have a hard time piecing together end time prophecy. And so when you hear someone say, well, I am an amillennialist, you're going to say, okay, great. So why are you that? Well, this. What are you? Well, I'm not sure. When you hear someone say, I'm a premillennialist, well, what does that mean and why? When we talk about a great tribulation of 7 years in length, why? Who dreamed that up? Did some guy like C.I. Schofield, as some would accuse him of, did he just make that up? What about a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years? We only call it millennium because that's the Greek term for 1,000 years, mille. Meaning 1,000, annum meaning year. They didn't have the same words we do. So we call it the millennium. Well, who's to say that that's actually a literal 1,000 years? Maybe that's something else. How do we know all of that? Well, to me, the book of Daniel is really the key to understanding all of that. So if that indeed is true, and I believe it is, then we have to have the key to understanding Daniel in order to have the key to understanding end-time Bible prophecy, right? I mean, it just kind of makes sense. So the first six chapters of Daniel, as most of you know, deal with the life of Daniel and his friends as they are captives in Babylon due to God's punishment of Israel. They've been rejecting the Lord. They've been ignoring God's principles. And so God allows the Babylonians to carry the Jews off as captives as a way of punishing them. Daniel and his friends are swept up into that. But unbeknownst to Daniel, God has some special plans for him and for his friends who remain faithful. So the first six chapters are really kind of their biography to a degree. Kind of tells their story, and that's where we learn the stories of the lion's den, and we learn the story of the three Hebrews that are thrown into the furnace, and that's where we learn all of that, those first six chapters. Now, all of those are critical in understanding how Daniel gets to all of these prophecies that we find in the last half, the last six chapters. Daniel's a 12-chapter book. First six chapters kind of setting the stage, and then chapters 7 through 12 getting into the real meat of Bible end-time prophecy. But today introduces us to a general outline of what's going to become a very detailed painting of end-time events. So when you read the Bible like that and you understand what it is you're reading and why, and how you get an introduction, kind of like a preview of a movie trailer, if you watch these movie trailers, to kind of give you an idea of what this movie is going to be like. Well, that's what we're going to study today, or at least begin the study of, in the last part of chapter 2. Okay, so that's where we're going to be. Let's pray together and get started. Father, in Jesus' name, teach us by the power of your Spirit. I pray it in the name of and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now, let's set this back up. Last week, we finished up the first part of chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed a dream. He's told his soothsayers, his shaman, his witch doctors, use all those names because they're all correct, that he wants to know the interpretation of the dream. And they say, okay, we're going to tell you, just tell us the dream. And he says, oh, not so fast. If you guys can really communicate with the gods, then I figure you could not only give me an interpretation of the dream, but you could tell me what the dream was. And he said, oh, no. You need to give us the dream, then we'll give you the interpretation, right? Because what they can do is they can fake it. Well, finally, Nebuchadnezzar is so insistent that he says, look, here's the deal. You don't give me the dream, I'm going to knock you off. I'm going to have my mafia here take you out. And finally, the shaman, when their fat's in the fire, say, look, there's not a person on the earth or under heaven that could tell the king the dream and the interpretation. He says, aha, I knew you were frauds. And so he tells the head of his executioners, take all their heads off. Well, unfortunately, in that mix is a young man and some of his friends, but the young man's name is Daniel. And so if you remember, Daniel goes before the keeper of the guard and he says, look, give us some time and then we'll go to the king. Well, in chapter 2, verses 28 and 30, you remember, Daniel said to the king, king, there is a God in heaven. I want you to know, we Hebrews know who that God is. Now, your frauds don't know. We do. This, by the way, is going to lead to what many believe to be the eventual conversion of Nebuchadnezzar to the God of the Bible. So then Daniel, of course, says, look, we got your dream, we got the visions in your head, and we get what it is. But notice why Daniel says that God revealed all of this and why this is all important. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king. So God has given us this special insight because it affects his kids. And so remember, that's why we all always say that history is really his story. Ultimately, what makes history important, now, if you're like me and you're a student of history, at least there's parts of history that I enjoy. I don't enjoy all of it. But if you're a student of history, that's intriguing. But what really makes human history ultimately matter is how it affects God's kingdom and his people. So Daniel's telling the king, king, look, the reason why God's doing this is not because we're special. It's because God loves us. And because all of this affects us, so that's why we're going to get this interpretation. And we're going to be able to tell you the dream and the interpretation. So here Daniel now is going to begin to tell this king, king, before I give you the interpretation, this God who is in heaven told us what the dream was. And so then beginning here, he unveils, number one, this great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, I really put that point there. There's not ultimately anything much to write except the passage of Scripture, which is Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. And then we're going to come back and we're going to fill in some blanks. But let's look at this because we need to follow the text. You, O king, were watching. So this was your dream. And behold, a great image, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs, or maybe the waist area, of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, how do you cut out a stone without hands? Well, see, this is God. And this will all make sense a little later. So he said, there was a stone that was cut out without hands, meaning man had nothing to do with it. All this other before it is man. Now this one is different. Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And of course, you know, they'd throw up the wheat and a windy day would blow away the stuff that you don't want, and the good wheat, the grain, would fall back down. So he said, all of this just was blown away in the wind. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this is why critics say that Daniel wrote his book after these events occurred. You say, what do you mean, what events? You got a head of gold, a chest of silver. Well, all of that represents all of human history. And it's very difficult for unsaved man to believe that the Bible is supernatural, or to even believe there's a God. So how could it be that Daniel, before all of these kingdoms actually are conceived and become real, how could he know about all of those? Well, because God told him. And it's all because of this dream, but Nebuchadnezzar obviously doesn't know what any of it means, but Daniel does. So what you're looking at right there is all of world history up until the second coming of Christ. You say, well, does it say anything about the second coming of Christ? Yes, it does. It just doesn't use those words. So what you're looking at right there is, like I said, when that artist is going to paint a picture, he or she draws in the general outline, right? Kind of know where everything's going to be. Then I come back and I fill in all the details. That is the general outline of all of human history. And if you can sink your teeth into that, then you understand what the book of Daniel is about. Because really what the book of Daniel is about is God revealing to Daniel, then ultimately to us, his plan for human history. And who wouldn't want to know that? I mean, there's so-called wise men today trying to figure it all out. You have the World Economic Forum. We have a plan for human history. Well, I'm sorry, God has preempted your plan. There's another plan. Now, unfortunately, the World Economic Forum that you hear so much about, with people like Bill Gates and George Soros and Klaus Schwab and those guys who are all just devil worshipers, basically, is what they are, they're unfortunately in this. And I'll begin to point it out as we move through it. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this image in his head made up of all these different kinds of metals. And then finally, as you get to the bottom of it, you have clay. So you start with gold at the top. So if you look at the top of this image, you have a gold head. And then we go to silver. And then we go to brass. And then we go to iron. And then finally, you get down here at the bottom and you have clay. Notice the descending order. You start off with something more valuable, you end up with dirt. Now follow human history. Isn't that exactly what is happening? Man thinks that he's evolving upward. Well, first of all, we don't believe in biological evolution. I'm talking about evolving as in mentally and socially. Actually, we're devolving downward. We're going from gold to mud. Look at what has happened to the United States of America. We had such an incredible, promising start. And our documents are very solid. Look at where we are today. You have an empirical president who's just belching out edicts left and right controlling businesses and telling businesses what they can and can't do and telling which banks we're going to bail out. This week, I was pleased to see Senator Lankford actually grill the administration over why is it that you're only bailing out the big banks? Who's going to bail out these small banks? Because what you're actually doing is by not bailing out everybody's accounts in the small banks, you're driving them to pull all their money out of the small bank, the community banks, and go put them in these big federal banks. And that was what he was getting at. And so basically, Yellen and her group are just bailing out the banks, and she actually said it, that we think are important. I mean, if you listen to them long enough, they play their hand. They'll show you exactly what they believe. So what has happened with this government of, by, and for the people, a country that is ruled by law, is now ruled by men, and it's no longer of, by, and for the people. It's of, by, and for the administration. And so you have this empirical president. You have an impotent, almost non-existent Congress that does little of nothing. Even the good guys just talk about stuff. You know, you hear people like Tom Cotton, Senator Cotton, I respect. And yet he was on talk radio the other day just bemoaning all this stuff. And I said, well, then write a bill, man. Well, you say, well, I don't know that he'd get through. Doesn't matter. Sponsor a bill that says no ESG. Sponsor a bill that says no, you can't cherry pick banks. It takes more than just talking about it. We have to have warriors who will go and fight. You have to strategize. You have to talk about things. We've got to do more than that. So notice how America has kind of followed this from gold to mud. And I don't know where we are right now, but I think we're real close to the iron and the mud mixing together. And notice that when you mix iron and mud, it doesn't stick. Not very well. It comes apart. And I think that's exactly where we are as a country. Now, do I know the future? No, I don't. But I do know world future. I know what the kingdoms of man are going to be. So before we get into the actual deciphering of what this image means and who all these players are, we have to remember who the real King of Kings is, because we're dealing here with King Nebuchadnezzar. So remember, Daniel is before an earthly king. Things have really not changed much. You remember Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Every generation has had to deal with its own kings and queens and tyrants. Daniel was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. We're dealing right now, unfortunately, with the Joe Biden administration, probably more the behind-the-scenes people than Joe Biden himself, but don't undersell him. I think this idea that he's just a doddering old fool that doesn't have any idea what he's saying is probably not correct. Now, does he have mental issues? Probably so. But I don't think he's gone. I think he's as much a part of it as anybody else. And to be honest with you, wouldn't that be a really good ruse to make you think that he's just kind of out of it and he's just mumbling around and saying whatever he's told when maybe he's right in the thick of it? Regardless, we're dealing with our tyrants just like all generations have. And notice who the real King of Kings is. If we look at Daniel 2, 36 and 38, Daniel said, now this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. And notice, when he says king of kings, notice that that is the lowercase k. You see that? Lowercase k. He says, for the God of heaven, here Daniel takes every opportunity to witness. Notice how he does this. You don't have to always just thump somebody in the head with a 90-pound King James Bible and tell them if they don't repent, they're going to burn in hell, you know, go up like a stick and all that kind of stuff. You can insert. So notice he's talking to a lowercase king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Notice what Daniel's saying is, buddy, you think you're big stuff? You don't have anything by yourself. The only reason you have what you have, Nebuchadnezzar, is because God has allowed it. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He, capital H, God of heaven, has given them into your hand and has made you rule over them all. Three times in that one little passage, Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar that he's not the King of Kings. He's a lowercase king, but he's not the king. Three times he reminds Nebuchadnezzar that he's only where he is because God has allowed it, that God has put him there. So there's some passages of Scripture I think we need to write down to remind ourselves about the true King of Kings. Write down 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, we don't use that word much anymore. That'd be the ruler, the man in charge, the King, capital K of Kings, and the Lord, capital L of Lords. Always notice grammar. By the way, that's one of the rules of hermeneutics. You remember hermeneutics is the art and the science of Bible interpretation? And one of the rules is to always observe grammar when you're reading the Bible. Notice that sometimes there's a question mark, not a period. Other times there's an exclamation point, not a period, or not a question mark. And notice capitalization. That's very important. Sometimes you can get really confused as you read through a verse of Scripture if you're not following proper grammar. So for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Well, who's He in Him? Well, if you look at that verse, here's how you'd actually read it. For God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to become sin for us that we could have the righteousness of God the Father if we're in God the Son. That's what that verse actually says. So you have to follow proper grammar. You've got to understand which pronoun are we talking about? Who are we referencing? And see, most times when we read the Bible, we don't do those kinds of things. So notice capital K, King of Kings, Lord, capital L, of Lords. And then Revelation 17, 14, for He is Lord, capital L, of Lords, and King, capital K, of Kings. Or Revelation 19:16, and He has on His robe, this is when He returns, and on His thigh a name written, probably not on His thigh as in physically, but on whatever clothing the Lord has on, it's written. Just like we'll wear shirts, it'll say Nike or something on it, you know. Not that we're necessarily trying to promote Nike or OSU Cowboys. Nobody make that mistake, right? So anyway, you know, oh, He's not in here. Dadgummit. Well, Phil, that was for you. Oh! Okay, if you got a pistol, right there, guys. Go back in there and snore, please. Just go back. So when you read this, that this is written on Jesus, it's probably not a tattoo. Now, it might be, but it's probably written on His clothing. See, when you read the Bible, put yourself in it and realize that we wear clothing that has stuff written on them. Of course, what's written here is not just advertisement. This is a statement. It's written on His robe and on His thigh, probably on what we'd call His jeans or His slacks. A name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John wrote it in all caps. He wanted to emphasize this. So this is what Daniel is reminding Nebuchadnezzar. So let's just write down a few other verses here in this one point. Daniel 2:28, where Daniel says, there's a God in heaven. We read that a second ago. Or how about Daniel 2:21, we read a few weeks ago, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. Now see, we read that, but we read right over it. Because see, we're sweating it out right now here in the U.S. of A. We're watching an imperial president and his administration, as I said, decide which banks fail, which banks don't. We've watched this week as more than one, even though the news is not really emphasizing that there's more than one. It's not just the Silicon Valley Bank. There are other banks and others that are on the verge of collapse. And many are sweating it out, especially if you have money in the stock market. You say, well, I'm not rich enough. Do you have any kind of retirement? If you have an IRA or some type of annuity, it's in the stock market. Probably at least pieces of it. So many of us are in the stock market. We just don't know it. The stock market is tumbling around trying to respond and react to all of this. And when all of this is going on, it's a really good reminder that God is in charge. Not Joe Biden. Thank God for that, right? Or Jean-Pierre, or whoever else you want to name out of his administration. Daniel 4:17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. And I mentioned the watchers in the first service. These are angels. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones. These are angels. In order that the living may know, that's us, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, capital H, and sets over it the lowest of men. Notice that. God's telling us right there that sometimes you get the scum of the earth in the White House. I mean, He didn't use those words, but that's what He meant. Look at it. Sets over it the lowest of men. You just write Joe Biden there. That's in Hebrew, Joe Biden. Actually, that's what he's saying. In other words, God can put whoever he wants. Now, does that mean that God chose Joe Biden? No, I don't think so. We're a representative republic, and we did. Or at least the vote count, when they were finished with it, did. But in somehow that I don't quite understand, a sovereign God allows these things. And I don't understand it all. But I do have an opinion. I think it's a part of God's discipline on America. And primarily the church. See, God doesn't spank kids that aren't His, but He does spank His own. The Bible's very clear about that. And so when God is judging America, it's not the pagan part of America that He's judging. It's not necessarily the blue states. He's judging His people, I believe. So it could be that what we're seeing right now in the runaway, out-of-control government, and they're spending us into oblivion, we just used to think that billions was a lot. Now they throw around trillions like they used to throw around billions. You realize that? It's unbelievable. Just remind yourself that a trillion is 1,000 billion. A trillion is 1,000,000,000,000s. So if you had a $1 million bill, there is no such thing, but if you had a $1 million bill, to have $1 trillion, you'd have to have 1,000,000,000,000 dollar bills. Well, that starts to put things into perspective real fast, doesn't it? If you could count a number every second, it would take you almost 40,000 years to count to a trillion. If you could count a number every second. You can't, because once you get into bigger numbers, it takes longer to say the number. Like, for instance, 422,569,242. You can't say that in a second. But if you could say a number every second, it'd take you almost 40,000 years to count to a trillion. What? 40,000 years. As I read Scripture, that's longer than mankind's been on the earth. Write down Daniel 5:21. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever He chooses. Seems that Daniel understood this, didn't he? Well, maybe if great men of God like Daniel, you remember the old phrase, the old saying, dare to be a Daniel? Well, if we consider Daniel to be a great man of God, look what he understood. God's in charge. So there's no panic with those who truly understand that. Is there some anxiousness? Of course, because we're human. But there's no panic. There's no panic when we understand this. Look at Psalm 59:13. Consume them in wrath, he says. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob. That would be Israel. But not just there, to the ends of the earth. God's in charge. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now that doesn't mean that God uses us like puppets. God's given us a free will, and I don't believe that God forces us to act against our wills. But I do believe that God intervenes in the affairs of men, and He will use our proclivities either for good or for bad to ultimately accomplish His will. So for instance, God said, I raised up Pharaoh so I could show my glory in him. But that doesn't mean that He made Pharaoh a bad person, because over and over and over in the book of Exodus, you'll read this verse, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's only after you read that a few times that you begin to read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God simply took a heart that had already been hardened by its owner and used it to accomplish His will. You see that? That's very important that we understand that concept, because if we don't, then we just see ourselves as mindless, helpless robots in this massive thing called humanity, and we just don't have a prayer, we don't have a say, and that is not true. So when we read about the sovereignty of God, understand that God's ultimate sovereign purpose is to reveal His will and to do great things in you. Remember what He told Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, I want you to know that you have a future and a hope. I have great plans for you. Well, it's not just Jeremiah that He has those for. He has those for every one of us. So the sovereign will of God is that His great will is accomplished in us. Now, we all live in different times and different places, and God has to work that differently. But Romans 8:28 says He works all things together for the good to those who know and love Him. I don't understand it all. But read about some of the greatest Christians who've ever lived, and they lived in some of the worst times you can imagine. We celebrate these people, but they lived in some of the worst times. God uses us where we are, and sometimes it appears that in the easiest of times, the least of people rise up to be great in God's kingdom. Why? Because they lived in easy times, and easy times beget soft people, i.e. us. Why are there no really great, commanding Christians on every street corner in our era? Well, because we have it too easy. Now, am I craving persecution? No, I'm allergic to pain. But I do want you to know that it's through difficulty that great people God raises up. That's just the way it is. John 19:11, Jesus told Pilate, you could have no power at all against me, because Pilate was waving around his governmental card. And he said, well, I'm the governor. And he said, look something, Buster, you need to understand this. You would have no power over me, notice the capital M, He's God, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, what Jesus is pointing to is Pilate's higher-ups and the Jewish leaders and all, because they were the ones even more guilty than he was. But notice what Jesus is saying here. Ultimately, God's in charge here. Don't think I'm some kind of victim. This is why Catholicism is so wrong when it comes to that, because the Catholics are taught that the wafer, what we call the unleavened bread, but the wafer represents the body of Jesus, and they call it the victim. Jesus is no victim. He told Peter, put your sword up, buddy. I could have 72,000 angels here if I wanted them. In fact, as I've told you before, I think one of the greatest mysteries to all of heaven was those 72,000 angels that had swords drawn and ready, waiting for Jesus' command to come save him, and he never gave it. And they stood there in horror, watching their Creator and Lord give himself to these wicked men when he could have called on them, and they'd have ended it just like that. One angel takes out 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. You think that Pilate and his horde and Caiaphas would have been any problem for 72,000 heavenly sword-wielding angels of God? But Jesus never gave the command. And I believe those angels kept listening right up till that very moment when Jesus said, it's finished. Paid in full. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And those angels said, what is this? They thought he was going to give the command at any moment. You say, well, are you sure that they didn't know what Jesus is doing? Well, the Bible says that the angels long to look into salvation, and they attend our services. They watch us. Paul says, always carry yourself properly in the gathering of God's people because of the angels. They're curious about why would their Lord do that for creatures like us? It's important that we understand this. And then Romans 13:1-2, you have to be careful how you use this. That's why I wrote a book on it about a year ago. If you don't have a copy of it, we have copies. You can get them at our website. I don't think we have any in the office today. But I wrote on the proper understanding of Romans 13:1-5, because often preachers have used this to teach that you just got to roll over and play dead. Well, I don't think that's what Paul was saying, especially in a republic like ours where the people are the governors. You realize that we're in charge. According to the Declaration of Independence, we create government to protect us and our rights. It's not the other way around. So you don't have to roll over and play dead because you have a tyrant in the White House. But we ought to be Christian about it. So in Romans 13, the first two verses, Paul begins by saying, look, authority is from God. And those who are in positions of authority should be respected and obeyed because they're ministers of God. Now, what happens then when they become tyrants? Well, eventually, you can depose them in a republic. Now, if you're living in a monarchy or in a tyranny, well, you can't. So the oddity of America, which is why we talk about American exceptionalism, it's not that we're better. The word exception means we're the exception to the rule. Through most human history, people haven't had any say in their government. Here, government is us. But see, we're being conditioned to believe they're the ones in charge. And we look to the government. Friend, this is the government. And when the government goes back to the people, you have liberty. But when the people give up the government, and the government assumes all of the power, you have tyranny. It's just really simple. This is not difficult stuff. And this is America's problem. So Paul reminds us here that authority comes ultimately from God, and this is all about God. So this is what Daniel wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know. Buddy, look, I know you think you're hot stuff, but you're only there because God let you be. It's not because you're so great. Now then, let's get into the meat of this. So once Daniel has reminded Nebuchadnezzar, you're no big stuff, buddy. You just understand that. Of course, he's already said, nor are we. So we don't have this interpretation because we're hot stuff either. We serve a hot stuff God. See, there's a God in heaven, and he's in charge. He's the real King, capital K, of kings. He's the real Lord, capital L, of lords. We serve him. And ultimately, we're going to see that it appears that Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I got it. So what does this image mean? Well, a very lengthy part of chapter 2, starting at verse 38, going through verse 44, you have Daniel's explanation. So he's already told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is. Now just imagine old King Nebuchadnezzar. His frauds couldn't do this. Daniel's already told him what the dream is. Don't you realize he started scooting up on his seat and get right up onto the edge? Whoa, that is exactly what I dreamed. Now what does it mean? Daniel said, here it is. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the big stone that was cut out without hands. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, we're not going to leave this up to man. He just keeps fouling it up. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there's the interpretation of it. So what in the world is it? Well, this is it. This is the dream right here. This is the interpretation of the entire image that Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar about. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. We don't know exactly the form of the man, but I think this is pretty close because it's using the armor and all of their day and the helmets that they would wear. So this is the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. So this is probably the best that we're ever going to get at seeing what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, what does all of it represent? Well, let's begin at the top. Here's this great image. God had revealed it to Daniel. And so what is the gold head? Well, the gold head is the kingdom of Babylon. And if we move down, you go to the chest and the arms, and you have it made of silver. And what is that? Well, that represents the Medo-Persians. We'll come to this in just a moment. I'll throw it up on screen so you'll see it. And then you have the bronze belly and thighs, or the waist area. And that represents, of course, the Greco-Macedonian. We think of Alexander the Great. Then you have the iron legs. Well, that represents Rome. And then you have the feet, and you have these toes, and you have the iron and the clay. What does that represent? Well, I think that represents the end time government, and we'll get to it later, where 10 countries come together, or 10 powers, or maybe 10 Bill Gates types come together, and they create this confederation. But they're all trying to one-up each other, so it's iron mixed with clay, and they don't adhere. And ultimately, the Antichrist is going to rise up, and he'll be over it for a little while, but finally, it's all going to break apart, and then you have this big stone. So we're going to come back to this. So what does all this mean? Now, here on your outline, you have some blanks. So here's how you fill in the blanks. Fill in the first one, head of gold equals Babylonian Empire. Now, a lot of people say, well, Daniel could see that because that was going on in his day, so that's no big feat. Well, here's the next one, chest and arms of silver. Well, that's the Medes and the Persians. There's no way Daniel could know that the kingdom of Babylon was going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. Now Daniel is predicting something. You remember at the very beginning of our study, I told you that Daniel was not a historian, but he was a prophet? And the reason we know it is because Jesus said it. He said, remember old Daniel the prophet? He didn't say, you remember old Daniel the great historian? So remember, Daniel is writing this before it happens. Now the reason why that's important is if you read much about the book of Daniel, you'll come across liberal scholars that say that Daniel wrote about it after it happened. Well, that's no big deal. That's what historians do. It doesn't take anything supernatural to do that. But to predict it before it happens, okay, now we're getting into supernatural territory. And that's exactly what Daniel's going to do. So he's predicting that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. And we're going to see exactly that that's what happens. Then you move on down that image, and you have the waist and the thighs that are made of brass. Well, that represents the Greco-Macedonian Empire, normally characterized by Alexander the Great. So the Greeks... we're talking here about the European Greco world power. They're going to come in and take over the Medes and the Persians. How in the world could Daniel know about that? It hadn't even come close to happening yet. Hundreds of years yet before that's going to happen. Daniel predicts it. And then that kingdom will fall. And if you know anything about Western civilization, you know this is exactly how human history has played out. Those kingdoms are going to fall to the Roman Empire. Well, that's what the legs of iron represent. In fact, some have even said that probably the two legs represent the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. Because really, if you do much reading about the Roman Empire, it was really two big pieces, the eastern and the western empire. It was all the Roman Empire. Well, how in the world could Daniel know about the Romans and their rise to power and how they're going to subdue everybody else and rule the world? He couldn't unless God had told him. Now, see, if you're not careful, you look at this right now and you say, well, no big deal. We know all of this. You got to go back to Daniel's day and remember none of this had happened yet. He couldn't take Western civilization in college. They didn't have it. If he had signed up for college and said, I'd like to take Western civ, they'd say, what's that? There's no such thing. We don't know any of this. Well, I'd like to learn about the Romans. Who are the Romans? Well, okay. Do you have a class on Alexander the Great? Who the heck's he? See, if you go back to Daniel's day, they didn't know any of this stuff. It hasn't happened yet. And so as you read this, remind yourself of that, or you're just going to go, oh, yeah, Romans, Greeks, we all know all about it. No. This is all being predicted before it ever happened. And then the feet and the toes and the iron and clay, that represents what I believe to be the empire of the beast. So now we've jumped past the Roman Empire. You say, well, what about the American Empire? You know, to be honest with you, we're descendants of the Romans. One might argue that the United States of America is really an extension of the Roman Empire. Now, we're not Roman. We don't have an empire. But you know, Rome started off as a republic. In fact, our founders and framers understood very well about a republic, and much that they had learned. They had learned from the Romans and the Roman philosophers and politicians and the deep thinkers. It's one of the reasons why our republic has stood up for so long, but actually our republic hasn't stood up for very long at all. Because when you compare our republic to other empires, this has been a short-lived deal. We're just a baby country compared to many of the others. Yeah, you come to America and you look at buildings that are 100 or 200 years old, you say, oh my gosh, this thing's been here for 200 years. You go to Europe, and you see buildings that have been there for 1,000 years. We're just a baby country. Look how fast we've gone from gold to mud. We've done it at breakneck speed. If there's anything you could characterize America of, is we've gone to mud the fastest of any empire in human history. Isn't that sad? With all that God's given us. And then you have this one last great empire, and that's that stone that's cut out without hands. And unfortunately, we're not going to have time to really get into all of that, but that's the kingdom of Jesus. That's His empire. So now just look at that. Back up a little bit and look at that. That's what the entire book of Daniel is going to be about. Now, yeah, you're going to have the fiery furnace, and you're going to have the lion's den and all that, and we'll get to that. But really, what the book of Daniel is about is this. This is about world history right up to the time Jesus comes back. Daniel was given the opportunity to see every bit of that. And if you can put that in place and then understand what Daniel's going to write about all of that, you're going to be blown away. So I just want to introduce this idea, and we'll just have to stop right here. What Daniel is talking about here is what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. That's that last bullet point. The times of the Gentiles. Well, what is that? Well, I want to begin there next Sunday because I want to tell you why I am a dispensational premillennialist. Because there's a whole lot of discussion going on these days about, well, I'm an all-millennialist. Well, I'm a post-millennialist. Well, I'm a this-millennialist, and I'm a mid, and I'm a pre, and I'm a post, and all that. And finally, you know, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end, all that kind of stuff. Well, why am I a dispensational premillennialist? Why is that? Now, Paul is one. He doesn't know why. I'm going to be able to tell you why. No, he does know why. Why is it that he and I take that stand? We're going to begin with that next week, and I'll show you exactly why we are what we are, why we're dispensational, why we're premillennialists. We'll begin that discussion next week, okay? And we'll use this message of Daniel. So this thing's going to really begin to spin fast for us. So hang on to that outline because you're going to need it for next week, okay? All right, thanks for being such a great class. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick up next week. You're dismissed.